Thank you, Les and musicians. Open your Bibles with me again to Matthew chapter 5 this morning. I just feel like after what we've been singing, we should just be still for about a half hour and enjoy the presence of the Lord into which we have entered with these songs of contrition. And a song, just before I preach, a song on the assurance of His mercy. Well, it's great to see you this morning. You know, last time we were together for service here, our services was on Wednesday night, and we didn't know if we were going to see each other today, right? Remember what the news was telling us on Wednesday night? That Hurricane Joaquin was going to make a direct hit at the Chesapeake Bay entrance, right? Remember that? And so we're walking around here on Wednesday wondering, well, are we going to have church? Doug Kitt and I, chairman of the deacons, we were talking about how we're going to communicate if there was going to be any cancellations this weekend, and for sure if we were able to have Sunday morning church, we weren't going to be able to have Sunday evening because that's when the storm was supposed to roll through. That was Wednesday. Since then, I've been reminded that there are some words that just don't go well together. Hurricane, predictability, right? They don't go together. Or how about these two? Weatherman, accuracy. These are oxymorons, if you will. You know what an oxymoron is, right? It's words that don't appear to go together, like not only those, but junk food, being alone together, civil war, government efficiency, elementary calculus. Here's an interesting one. Deafening silence, Great Depression. I like this one a lot. Irate patient. Just think about that one. Live recording. Here's a good one for middle school. Pretty ugly. Terribly nice. I mean, we could go on and on with these oxymorons, words that don't seem to go together. And as we look at our text this morning, our King is unveiling the next beatitude in the greatest sermon ever preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. But the one He's unveiling for us this morning causes us to scratch our heads at first. He says, blessed are they, verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Huh? Is this another oxymoron? Happy and crying? And when you remember what we studied previously about what the word blessed means here in the Beatitudes, and you're reminded that it means to be in a place to be envied, to be a recipient of divine favor, and you are in a great place that others would want to be in. When we remember that blessed means that, you know, we start asking questions. Okay, let me get this straight. If you're sad, you're happy. If you cry, you are fortunate. What's going on here? And if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes we get to this beatitude in our read-through of Matthew, and it's perplexing. It's too short. Is it trite? And if we're honest, we race ahead in our reading to the more, quote-unquote, exciting beatitudes. What I want to do this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, is I want to slow down. And I want to place the two lines of this beatitude under our microscope. And here's my promise to you. As we do this morning, we will come face to face with one of the most profound nuggets of truth in the Bible. As we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, we're going to see a heartfelt cry and a heavenly comfort. And that's not just the title of my sermon this morning, that's also my two-point outline. A heartfelt cry and a heavenly comfort. I want you to note first, as we look at verse 4, I want you to see the heartfelt cry. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. I want you, I'll even be more urgent. I need for you to see the three aspects of this cry that we see in verse 4. I want you first to note the intensity of this cry. The intensity of this cry. There are a lot of different types of human tears, right? I mean, if you're a graduate of the University of Maryland today, you're sad because the great University of Michigan crushed you yesterday. And I feel badly for you. It just happens, right? And also, if you're a Michigan, University of Michigan fan, you're crying today because, well, who played Ohio yesterday, Gary? Indiana almost beat Ohio. And the tears are because they didn't. There are different types of tears. There are tears of disappointment, where you have plans that don't flesh themselves out and they might bring a tear to your eye. There are tears that are happy tears when you watch a movie. There are tears that we shed together over disasters. There are tears that we shed over illnesses. There are tears that we shed over discouragement and over stress possibly in our lives. Lots of tears. And some tears are good. Some tears are sinful when they amount to self-pity. It's interesting that in the Greek New Testament, there are, many agree, 9 words that could be used to describe grieving. 9 different words, at the very least. But the word our Lord reaches for verse 4 in this beatitude is the most intense of them all. It's a particular word, pentheo. It means this. It's used often to describe this, grieving for the dead. This is the most intense, and it's the one reached for to describe mourning someone who has passed away. One commentator puts it this way: this type of grieving is so intense, it literally can paint this picture in your mind. It's grieving that takes possession of your whole being, and this kind of grieving cannot be concealed. It can't be hidden. It can't be, oh, company's here, so I'm going to go in front of the mirror and get myself together and go out and try to look like I haven't been crying. Not this kind of mourning. This is the word that Mark will reach for in Mark 16, 9 and 10, after the resurrection, with these words: now after he, Christ, had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. Over what? His death. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this is the word that's used in Genesis 37:34, talking about Jacob mourning Joseph's death. And Jacob rent his clothes, and he put sackcloth upon his loins, and he mourned for his son many days. This is a grief that takes possession of your whole being, and it cannot be concealed. You know the intensity of this emotion, don't you? I remember the first time that death confronted me with all of the emotions. These were new, raw emotions for me. My mother was picking me up from karate in 9th grade after school, and she said, "Hurry up and get in the car. We got to get home." Why? Because grandma has died. 9th grade. And I'd had a lot of tears I've shed up to that point in my life, but nothing like this one. This is the first for me. This is family. And just a few years later, it was my grandfather's death that brought the swirl of this emotion again. And then when I was 22 years old, I'd been married 5 months, I kind of hit the apex when my father died suddenly on Christmas morning, 1989. I remember taking him to the hospital, and I didn't know at this time, but it was 4 or 5 days before he would die. The doctor used the word death, though, when talking to me and my mother about my dad. And I was home for Christmas break, my first year in grad school. I was home with my new bride. I didn't know I was coming home to this. And I remember coming home from the hospital, Ford Hospital in Detroit. I came home and I went down to my bedroom. by myself, got on my knees, put my face in my bed, and wept before the Lord with an intensity that, well, I don't know that I've wept with since then. You know the intensity of this cry, don't you? I've had my best friend suddenly go into glory in 1999. There are people in this church this week, you've tasted this intense emotion even this week, let alone this year. I need you to understand the intensity of this cry. But secondly, I just don't need you to see the intensity of this cry. I need you to see the occasion for this cry. The occasion for this cry. You might ask, is this merely a pious act? Is this merely an isolated emotion? Is this a prescription or a checklist that will, if I check everything off on this list, I'll end up as a spiritual person? No. No, you see, this beatitude in verse 4 flows out of the previous beatitude that we looked at last week. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually bankrupt, and they know it. They are beggars. And they must rely on someone outside of themselves even to survive. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. I think R.T. France in his commentary is right. There's a danger of isolating the first and the second Beatitudes from each other. They must be read as a unit. Indeed, both of them are invoking Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, which we'll look at in a few moments. John Stott agrees. He says this, confession is one thing, that's verse 3. Contrition is another, that's verse 4. D.A. Carson puts it this way, it is not enough to acknowledge personal spiritual bankruptcy with a cold heart. So I just want to call to your attention that if the first beatitude is intellectual, this second beatitude is the resulting emotion. You say, what is the occasion for this cry? Well, if we understand it as flowing from the first beatitude, it's simple. This cry, listen, is over sin. It's over sin. You say, whose sin? My sin. I'm the one that's spiritually bankrupt. I mourn my sinfulness. Like the psalm writer said in Psalm 38, verses 4 through 6, my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. Listen to this. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. The great missionary David Brainerd wrote these words in his journal on October the 18th, 1740. Quote, in my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. End quote. You can already tell as I'm beginning the Sermon on the Mount series that I'm really enjoying several key works on this. One is John Stott's, another is Stan Toussaint, but I'm really enjoying R. Kent Hughes' book, Blessed Are the Born Again, which was also reworked to be part of his commentary series simply entitled The Sermon on the Mount. And the reason I like R. Kent Hughes' commentaries is because really they are just the sermons that he preached to his congregation at College Church in Wheaton. And someone took these sermons and put them in written form. And so I like to see how people like Kent Hughes preached these to his people. And as he preached this beatitude to College Church in Wheaton, Kent Hughes told this story. Just listen. During one segment of television, 60 Minutes, host Mike Wallace interviewed Auschwitz survivor Yehiel Dinur, a principal witness at the Nuremberg war crimes trials. And during the interview, a film clip from Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial was viewed, and it showed in this clip Denure enter the courtroom and come face to face with Eichmann for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. And the film clip shows Denure stopping cold in his tracks. And he began to sob, and his sob became uncontrollable. And then he literally fainted while the presiding judge pounded his gavel for order. Kent Hughes asked, was he overcome with hatred? Was he overcome with fear? Was it the memories? No, it was none of these. Rather, as Denure explained to Mike Wallace, all at once, Denure realized that Eichmann was not the godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. Denure says, this Eichmann, he was an ordinary man. I was afraid in those moments about myself. I saw that I am capable of doing this. I am exactly like he is. End quote. Seeing the sin around him caused him to see the sin in his own heart, and there was a mourning. Again, like the psalm writer says in Psalm 40, verse 12, evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I can't even see. And Paul, too, chimes in with Romans chapter 7, verse 24, with these words. After he indicts himself, he says, wretched man that I, what? Am. Not was. Outside of the grace of God working in his life, every moment, it's wretched man that I am. This is a mourning over your spiritual poverty. It's fascinating sometimes to read and study on a text, and you come to some commentators who prefer to stay up in the clouds with the technical jargon and with their command of the languages, and those are important works to consult. But every once in a while, one of those guys descends from the clouds, because in his rich, deep exegetical work, he's overcome as a commentator with the truth. And one such commentator, while dealing with this verse, writes these words, as we look at the cross, we are bound to say that this is what sin can do. Sin can take the loveliest life in the world and smash it to a cross. One of the great functions of the cross, he writes, is to open the eyes of men and women to the horror of sin. And when man sees sin and all its horror, he cannot do anything else but experience this intense sorrow for his sin. End quote. See, what is this mourning and this beatitude? It's an intense mourning like that you only experience during a death. Say, what is it over? It's over my sin. But that's not it. That's not it alone. Yes, we mourn over our sin, and that's the starting point. But we realize that the sin that we feel so keenly in our heart and the gravity to wander, it's only a demonstration that the sin in the world is at work as well. This kind of mourning is mourning for sin, not only the sin in your heart, but the sin in your world. I mean, I'll be brutally honest with you at this point. As I look around, as I read the headlines, as I watch the news feed, I see leaders without integrity. And not just in all the countries, but in our own country. I see government without conscience. I see the unborn without protection. I see families and marriages without commitment. I see a culture without morality. I see churches, evangelical churches even, without direction, merely waiting to catch the next wind of what's cool. I see suffering
and poverty without hope. I see quote-unquote disorders without answers. And I have to admit, as I see this every day, every week, every month, every year, that I too can struggle with anger. I too can look at these things and say, well, let's rally the troops, and we should rally the troops. But should that be my first emotion? When I see what's going on in our sinful world because the fall did happen, after these seasons of anger, I slump in my chair and I mourn. Because sin is bringing death. Should we be surprised with these headlines? We should be surprised if these weren't the headlines. The fall happened, death is coming, man is rebelling. I mean, we could read in Daniel. We could read in Nehemiah. We could read in even Ezra. I'm thinking of especially chapter 9. Where these men, overcome with the sin around them, even by their own countrymen, they go to their knees and they pray and they cry out in confession and repentance, not just for their sin, but for, and they use the word, our sin. We have sinned. It's interesting, isn't it? That Jesus was identified with Jeremiah. And what is Jeremiah known to be? The weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9:1, just as a reminder, Jeremiah writes, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And when people in Christ's day watched him, they identified him at one point with Jeremiah. In Luke 19:41, it says, "When he, Christ, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." Even here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, these are the words of Christ. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." This forces us to ask a difficult question right now. Do we mourn with a grieving that totally encompasses us and cannot be hidden? Do we mourn over our sin and the sin of those around us? The sin of the culture, the sin that is justifying the coming wrath of the Lamb. Too often, God's children, instead of mourning over culture's sin, rejoices over our culture's sin. Proverbs 2, verse 14 kind of talks to this. "Who delight in doing evil and rejoice in the perversity of evil." You say, well, man, that's Old Testament. How about Corinth? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2, as Paul is addressing the need for church discipline in that assembly, Paul says, "You have become arrogant," to the congregation. "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this evil deed would be removed from your midst." I think MacArthur is spot on when he says, "We should not be entertained by the sins for which Christ died." Listen to the psalm writer. Psalm 119:136. Listen to this. "My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law." And again, Paul in Philippians 3. Are you ready for this one? Philippians 3:18. These are Paul's words. "For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." Huh. we have to ask this question of ourselves. I wonder if more Hampton Road believers this past week prayed about a hurricane instead of the salvation of our president and a revival here in the West. I need you to see the intensity of this cry. And I need you to see the occasion for this cry, but I thirdly want you to see the direction of this cry. The direction of this cry. See, what do you mean, the direction of this cry? Well, hey, watch. When you cry like this, when you are crying with such intensity, when you are mourning these realities of sin in your life and in your world, you only have two directions to choose from as far as where you're going to cry, right? You can either cry to yourself or cry to someone else, capital S. Hendrickson is right in his commentator. He says the direction of this cry is God-centered, not man-centered. Seems like we're spending a lot of time in the Psalms here today. We've sung the Psalms. We're reading the Psalms. But I want you to hear yet again, as I take you through one more lap of the Psalms, I want you to notice the direction that the psalm writer cries. Psalm 13, verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. Psalm 30, verse 8. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Psalm 77, verse 1. My voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He will hear me. In Psalm 130, verse 1, my voice rises to God, and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God, and He'll hear me. I mean, there's a principle here, a very simple principle, but I think heavy. Crying to myself is pity. Crying to the King is powerful. This is the direction of this cry. This is the heartfelt cry of this beatitude. But when we cry out like this to the King, listen, the King responds with a heavenly comfort. A heavenly comfort. Look at the verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Wow. What kind of comfort comes from the King? What kind of comfort does the King promise His disciples? What do you mean, if I mourn over sin, I'll be comforted? What's coming my way? Well, how can this comfort be better than any comfort I will ever experience in my few decades of this pilgrimage on earth? I think I can summarize this comfort that's coming for the mourners with six words. You ready for this? Real simple. First two words, God hears. God hears. Psalm 6:9, the Lord's heard my supplication. He receives my prayer. Hey, when we are praying like this, when we are mourning over sin in our own heart and in our world like this, God hears that. And just that fact alone gives what? Comfort. There's a lot of talk these days about the war room and having a closet where you pray and write on the walls. And don't do that at home unless you have your parents' permission. But long before the war room, there was a story told in the Daily Bread back in the 90s. I came across this. And they write that there was one region of Africa where the first converts to Christianity were very serious about praying. I mean, they got saved, and number one priority in their lives as believers was praying. In fact, they each had their own special place outside the village where they would pray in solitude, each believer. And the villagers reached these, what they call, prayer rooms outside by using their own private footpaths through the brush. And when grass began to grow over one of these trails, it was evident that the person to whom it belonged was not praying very much anymore. And because these new Christians were concerned for each other's spiritual welfare, a unique custom sprang up. Whenever anyone noticed an overgrown, quote-unquote, prayer path, he or she would go to the person and lovingly warn them, "Friend, there's grass on your path." I love that. I mean, you introduce someone to the king and he saves them, he redeems them. They want to spend time talking to him. Why? Listen, if this great king, Jesus, saves me, he continues to hear me. You need comfort. The first thing you need to know when you're mourning over sin in your life and in your world is that God hears your cry. He hears. Psalm 3, verse 4, "I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Do you have that confidence? Spurgeon shared these words with his congregation when he preached this verse to them. Quote, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might, because he knows that God hears." How comforting is that? The first two words to summarize this comfort is God hears. The second two words to help describe this comfort is this: grace comes. Grace comes. To open our service this morning, I read from Psalm 40, and it begins with these words: "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined unto me. He heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock." But that's not it. "And then he established my goings." He didn't just rescue me, he resourced me and you. When we cry out to God, mourning our utter helplessness, mourning the sin in our world, grace comes. And the fact is this: when our tears over sin brings us to our knees in the presence of the King, we find all of heaven itself open to us to not only deal with the sin on a daily basis in our life through the indwelling Christ, the Spirit of God and the resurrection power, but we have all the resources we need for one more day to collide with the sinfulness in our culture and to take the gospel of rescue to them. Ah, this is real comfort. This is the good stuff, man. This isn't the temporary false comfort of substance abuse, where we try to escape the voice of conscience over our sin. We try to escape what's wrong in the world, and we dumb it down by introducing a substance. But you know what? That wears off. And usually brings more trouble and adds it to your conscience. This is much better than that. This comfort is much better than promiscuous sexual activity and perversion, because the escape to that only adds more guilt. This is much better than the temporary false comfort of entertainment, the false temporary comfort of mind-numbing social media. No, this lasts. You want to know why it lasts? It's interesting. It says, "They shall be comforted." Parakaleo, you're familiar with this word. To call by the side, to comfort for the sake of speaking comfort. But it's interesting. The noun form of this word in the New Testament is used by John in John 14:26 to name the Holy Spirit. And the noun form is also used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, to name Jesus, our advocate with the Father. You want to know why this comfort that comes to the mourners is so lasting?
and it's the right, true comfort, it's because the king's comfort comes to you in the form of a person of the king himself. It's awesome. It's awesome. Now look, before I go any further, maybe you're here today. You might be in the family room. You might be in the lobby. You might be watching a video feed. Or you're in this room with me right now. This may be your first time here. It may be that you've been a part of this fellowship for years. And you've been spending a lot of time and a lot of energy. Listen, every day, pressing down into your heart that truth that keeps bubbling up saying, there's sin here. And it's never been covered. It's never been forgiven. I want to say to you, my friend, let it bubble up. You say, well, it grieves me. That's okay. It's okay. You say, it crushes me. I know. I know. That's all right. You say, what do I do? You cry out to your king. And you know what will happen? If you acknowledge your sin, don't worry about other people's sin. If you acknowledge your sin and you come to Christ, he will comfort you. You say, what will that look like? He will forgive you of your sin. He will totally cover it. Actually, he'll make you his child. And he'll place his Holy Spirit within you. Open your eyes to God's truth. And you'll be a child of the King. This is an amazing comfort. You say, what about if I'm a believer? Yeah. Yeah, we say with Paul, I'm frustrated as I look at my struggles, even after being a Christian for decades. I still mourn it. That's good. That's important. Because it keeps you needy in your pilgrimage. Every day. And he comforts you. God hears. Grace comes. But there's two more words to describe this comfort. You ready for these? Glory awaits. Glory awaits. I mean, look at this. Whenever we cry to God over sin, whenever we mourn to the King, you know what it reminds us of? It reminds us of this, that this world is not all there is. You see, our king's coming back. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And this war with sin in our heart is going to be over. Hold your finger here. And let's look through the window of Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Are you seeing this? And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Guess who that is? Saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And look at verse 4. You want to talk about comfort? And he himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. I mean, mark it down. The very sin in you and the very sin around you that causes you to mourn like this in this life will be replaced with righteousness one day.
Paul got pretty pumped about this. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, he says, "For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are" what? What is it? Eternal. And again, Paul says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us." I know some of you really enjoy reading C.S. Lewis. I see Wesley here. He's a fan, I believe. And C.S. Lewis wrote these words, "At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see, but all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday we shall get in." End quote. So what's this heavenly comfort look like? How can you describe it? I've done my best to summarize it in 6 words. You say, what kind of comfort comes to you when you mourn over sin? Here it is. God hears. Grace comes. And glory awaits. You say, wow. I mean, that's quite a beatitude. But where's Christ in verse 4? Where's Christ in this beatitude? Where do we see Christ in mourning over sin and being comforted? I see him all over this verse. For example, remember when Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus? Remember that? I mean, that was an intense weeping. Why? Because he missed Lazarus? No. Because he's seeing here in someone whom he loves so much the footprint of sin and the death that sin brings. Jesus understands mourning over sin, not his own. But he mourns how it's impacted and brought death. But he himself, while perfect, fully tasted sin's weight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He weeps over sin. He fully tasted sin's weight. He himself knows what it is to be comforted. The Father even sent angels to comfort him in the garden on the eve of his crucifixion. We read in Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Consider him the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and now he's set down at the Father's right hand." He understands this comfort. See, where's Christ? Well, he also comes to you as your comforter. He's all over verse 4. It's an amazing beatitude. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And that births the next one. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is a heartfelt cry. And a heavenly comfort. Luke records this event and these words slightly differently. In Luke chapter 6, verse 21, he records it this way. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And again, Spurgeon, as he shared this beatitude with his congregation in England, he writes, "These in this beatitude seem worse off than the merely poor in spirit, for these mourn. They are a stage higher, though they seem to be a stage lower. The way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. These men are grieved by sin and tried by the evils of the times. But for them, a future of rest and rejoicing is provided. Those who laugh shall lament. But those who sorrow shall sing. How great a blessing is sorrow, since it gives room for the Lord to administer comfort. our griefs are blessed, for they are our points of contact with the divine comforter. This beatitude reads like a paradox, but it is true. And as some of us know full well, our mourning hours have brought us more comfort than our days of happiness. End quote. So I have a question for you this morning. Are you crying today? What causes you to mourn with this intensity? If it's sin, not just in your heart, but the sins that you are aware of in our culture, and those sins are revealing that man has been given over to the wrath of God. If that causes you to mourn, if that's why you're crying, you're in a really good place. You're in a place to be envied. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity again to sit at your feet as you preach this Sermon on the Mount. But Lord, we want to slow it down and grasp each part so that we can see the beauty of the whole. And already, after just two Beatitudes, Lord, we're seeing what you're saying to us, your disciples. That we must be aware of our sin. And we must mourn it. And the mourning telescopes out to be a response to the sin around us. And we cry out to you. And you comfort. Lord, we must. This week, this afternoon, this moment, be reminded that as we look on the inside and we're reminded of how frequently we sin, if we're your children already, we got to be reminded that all we have is you. All we have is Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand now as we sing together?